Please turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 1 this evening. And I'm going to read some select verses from Titus chapter 1 and Titus chapter 2. We'll start with verses 1 through 5. Titus 1, verses 1 through 5. Paul, a bondservant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God, and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word, and the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city. And then down to verse 10. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. And then down to chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. Well, let's once again seek God's help in prayer through Jesus our Lord. Our Father, how grateful we are for the worship of your name, for the hymns of the faith. Thank you for the heritage which is ours in this place, and how you have directed and guided your church here. Thank you for our pastors and their labors on our behalf. Thank you for the godly women of our church. We pray that you would bless us all, every one of us, all of us who are men, all of those who are women, the young and the old, the believing, the unbelieving. Send your Holy Spirit with great power and help us. We cannot trust in ourselves, Lord. We will not trust in man. We will not make flesh our arm. You come and you speak. We ask through the merits and righteousness of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Well, if you have not attended here recently, you will not know that our elders have had me preaching through Paul's letter to Titus, the letter that we have read portions of this evening. We have come to the section in chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, which address female godliness. And if I had a title this evening for my sermon, it would be Female Godliness. It is my privilege to preach this portion here. At Trinity. At Trinity Baptist Church, where we have so many examples of excellence of female Christian godliness. I mean it with all my heart. I'm thankful to God for His grace. So many of our Christian women, however, ladies, you are well aware that we are swimming against the stream. We live in a world where the value of Christianity and where regard for Christian women is perhaps at the lowest ebb in the history of our nation. I don't think that's hyperbole. I think it's reality. It must have been that way in Crete when the Apostle Paul penned this letter. And that's the way it is with us now. The world around us is diametrically opposed to what we believe and the way we are trying to live. You know what diametrically opposed is? The diameter is the line through the middle of a circle. We're on one end, and you can't get any further on the circle away than that which is diametrically on the other end of the diameter to it. The world is diametrically opposed. If you're a Christian woman, the world is diametrically opposed to what you are trying to be by the grace of God. It makes it very solemn. We live with gratitude to God for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and for the power of His Holy Spirit to us. We're grateful for the guidance of the Word of God. Because of what God has done and continues to do for us, you and I, men and women, want to please God. But the world is opposed to the very things that the Word of God sets before us in this passage, as clear and as simple and as upright and as good as these things are. The world is against it. And in many segments of professing Christianity, there are loud voices that also oppose what the Bible is saying in this passage. I would be very surprised if we do not have some who find the voices of professing Christians attractive to them. Perhaps you're a woman who not only attends Trinity, you attend the prayer meeting, and you rub shoulders with the Christian women here, and you appreciate, I trust, your privileges, but perhaps you also rub shoulders with people with very different views about Christianity. I know a lady, a mature Christian woman, who I thought had been raised with good Christian principles. And her contact with other Christians is eroding her confidence in the Word of God and the things that we believe. That's heartbreaking. That's pathetic. Because it is not in the best interest of anyone, herself included. But perhaps you're one of those people. You're beginning to entertain views that you have not been taught here. I do love our church, and I do believe the things that we have been taught. And I would urge you not to be swayed by other things that you may hear in other places. You'll be told times have changed. Certainly, they have. People will say to you, get with the times. Do not be righteous over much. So, we need God's grace to persevere in His ways. And this passage ought to be a great help to us, whether we are young or old, male or female, Christian or even unconverted. First of all, I want to say a few things about the structure of this passage, the structure of this passage. Paul is instructing Titus how to direct the people who are forming the young churches in Crete. And everyone is to take their places. Everyone is to fulfill their roles. He's addressing them with the greatest dangers that they face based upon their various ages and genders. And he is telling them, take your place, understand your role, understand how to glorify God in this world. Whether you are an older man, we've already spent plenty of time on the word to older men. Young, older women now, young women, young men, Titus, slaves, all of them are addressed. And if we understand the passage aright, I think we'll see that these are mutually supporting roles. Everybody's taking their place in the church. Everybody's being given good direction for what they should be striving for in the church. And together they are mutually supporting one another. I liken it to one of those things that I've often seen up on the lake, up on Greenwood Lake when I went fishing. They have these groups of people in these narrow little boats. I don't even know what they call them, but they have oars, and there's somebody calling out a signal, and they are together. They're rowing and rowing and rowing and keeping the cadence and moving the ship along. Can you imagine what it would be like if you were the third rower and the rower number two in front of you was not pulling his weight, wasn't trying? In fact, imagine that this rower just, he pushes his oar in such a way that it doesn't even touch the water anymore because he's tired. He doesn't feel like being there. That is very discouraging to someone who is trying to give their best. That's why I say these are mutually supporting roles. You see the older men, and you see the older women, and the younger women, and the younger men. And by this means, they're being taught how to work together for the glory of God and the good of the church. They're mutually supporting roles. That's the structure of the passage. Each of the Christians should be able to look and say, my brothers and my sisters are supporting God's gospel with their lives. By God's grace, I intend to do the same. That's the structure of the passage. And I want to say a word about the imperatives and the indicatives of this passage. Pastor Huffmeyer, my dear friend and longtime fellow student, brought up again the relationship between the imperatives and the indicatives, the facts of the gospel and the duties of the gospel. Here we have imperatives and indicatives, and it's interesting that they don't follow Paul's usual pattern. Paul's usual pattern is to start with the indicatives and to set them out as he does in Ephesians 1 through 3, Romans 1 through Romans 11. I'll put it that way. You could break it up other ways. But the facts of the gospel drive the duties of the gospel. The imperatives rest down upon the indicatives. Here, it's a little bit different. The imperatives and the indicatives are there, and they have the same function, but they don't follow the same pattern. For example, in the beginning, certainly in the first couple of verses, Paul definitely lays some of the groundwork of the indicatives about how God has called him and how God has called Titus to work with the churches for the cause of the gospel. That's part of the indicatives. And Paul will go on to tell them various facts which support the imperatives. But the imperatives here concentrate in verses 2 and following of chapter 2, and it's only much further down in the chapter that how the gospel drives these imperatives is declared. After he tells the older men and the older women and the young men and Titus and slaves how they ought to conduct themselves, he then comes down in verse 11 with a great four, which is the indicatives of the gospel. So first you have many of the imperatives there in the section we're studying, and then you have the indicatives, the facts of the gospel. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. It's what we heard this morning about the work of our Lord Jesus Christ that is the foundation of all the instructions, all the practical instructions that we receive. And so the arrangement of the indicatives and imperatives is a little bit different. But still, the principle is the same. Well, Titus is to do his pastoral work here by preaching the word of God, the gospel, with specific application to those who hear. That's how Paul starts the passage in verse 1. We've seen in the past, but as for you, there are empty talkers and rebellious men who are doing damage, but as for you, Titus, you are to speak the things which are fitting for sound, healthy doctrine. And he is to tell them how they are to live, that what their practices ought to be, and they are to not disregard what Titus has to say. And here we are with our pastors giving us good instruction from the Word of God, so that we also may do the things which are good for this church here. One other thing about the structure of the passage that I'll mention before I pass on, and that is in verses 2 through 10, Paul weaves in the powerful motivations of the church's testimony. As he tells the Christians how they ought to live, he also brings to three of the four groups, I'm not sure I understand why, but three of the four groups, he gives the powerful motivations of the church's testimony. In verse 2, as I pointed out, the older men are addressed. In verses 3 through 5, you have the older women who are addressed, and the motivation comes at the end of that in this last part of verse 5. Why ought the older women and the younger women behave the way Paul says, that the word of God may not be dishonored? The testimony of the gospel and the testimony of the church are at stake. That's why it's so important for you women to follow these directives. And then in 2:8, the end again, he gives this powerful motivation to Titus about his conduct, so that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. And then in verse 10, at the end of 10, he's talking to slaves, and he's telling them that they, by their conduct, may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. So this is the structure of the passage. And in chapter 3, we'll see more practical application and motivation, but this is where we're at this evening. So that's the structure of the passage. In the second place, consider the practical guidance for the older women, the mature Christian women of the churches at Crete. Practical guidance for the older women. There's a premise in the way that Paul deals with this subject. The premise is that God uses the godly example of older Christian women, more mature Christian women, to make their instructions to their younger Christian sisters effective. Notice how Paul puts it in verses 3 through 5. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. The premise is very plain. Your example as a more mature Christian woman is to be a great help to the younger Christian women of the congregation. All Christian women should be aiming at this kind of life and character. If you're an older Christian woman, you want to be the kind of woman who is described in verse 3. And if you're a younger Christian woman, guess what? You also ought to be aiming at the same kind of character. Because although you're not yet at that point in your Christian life where you are in a position where you have the cadre, where you have the earned reputation to instruct the younger Christian woman as if you were an older Christian woman, that's where you want to be. One day, you want to be one of those women, older women in the congregation, whom the younger women naturally look up to because of your maturity and your character. So verse 3 is important for the old and for the young. All Christian women should be aiming at this kind of life and character. This is what the grace of God should produce in Christian women. You should value this kind of life and character for so many reasons. It's right. It's right. The will of God clearly declares it. It glorifies God. It's good for you, your soul, your conscience, your life. Younger Christian women then should be aspiring to this. Older Christian women, if that's the kind of character you are, and many of you have that character, you ought to thank God that God has helped you. It would be wrong for you to say, well, there are other Christian women, there are godlier Christian women than I, you know, that kind of humility that tries to deflect what God has done. But it's not right. It's not right. If God has made you that kind of a woman, you ought to thank God that He has helped you. And if you are not, perhaps you're an older Christian woman who has not been brought up in that kind of, under those kinds of influences that would create this, then do not delay to live this kind of life. As we look at verse 3, I would urge you, exhort you, think about this. Aspire to this. Start now. If you have never taken the Christian life seriously this way, start now to live this kind of Christian life. Well, we look now at the practice of verse 3. And I don't really expect to get much further than that this evening. Paul has four specific directives for Titus and for the older Christian women. By the way, Paul uses a number of words which occur only here in the New Testament. Some of the words which he uses don't occur any place in the Old Testament as well, in the Greek translation known as the Septuagint. So we have some rare words, which makes it a little bit challenging, but not too bad. I don't think you'll find it too difficult. So there are four specific directives. Reverent behavior, number one, which is a lifestyle term. Abstinence from gossip. Gossip is a rampant sin in our generation, and self-control in appetite, again, another area where our culture has gone totally haywire, and the right use of your words as a Christian woman. Those are the four practical directions that Paul gives to Titus to give to the women. Thus, he gives them to you. Let's look at them one at a time. First of all, there is reverent behavior. Reverent behavior. Older women likewise ought to be reverent in their behavior. The word behavior is a lifestyle word. It refers to the way you conduct your life. It also has a nuance. It indicates a broad range of behavior, and it also has the idea in it of an appointment to a position with responsibility. It's a family of words that refers to an appointment to a sphere of responsibility. Look over with me for a moment at Matthew 24, verses 25 and 26. Matthew chapter 24, verses 25. I think that's the wrong passage, but I will try to find it. I think it's probably 25. Seems like I have a wrong reference. Yep, and I'm not going to find it. So I apologize. You'll have to take my word for it. I apologize. But it is. It's one of those passages where it's clear that the person being spoken of is appointed to a particular position. And where I'm going with it, based upon what I know is there somewhere in those chapters, it begins with the fact that God is your creator, women. And of course, it's true of us men, right? God is your creator, and your king has appointed you to your position and your place in the church and in society. This is one of those things that our generation is rebelling against in an insane way. Because the society is telling you that although you were born biologically a girl, every cell in your body says female, every single one of them. It's not enough that they give you drugs or try to perform surgery and change the way you look. And they may try to train you about behavior, but you are a woman from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet. And our generation is trying to say, well, you don't need to worry about that. You can decide that you don't want to be a woman. And who knows where it's going, brethren? It's been crazy. But fact number one is that you are appointed by God to a particular role and place in society. And when God knit you together in your mother's womb, he said, this is going to be a girl. And I am creating her to be a woman made in my image to function in society, in the church, as a woman. So regardless of what the world may say about you, God has made and appointed what you are and what your role should be. And that is involved in reverent behavior, because it's a lifestyle word and it has a reference to what you're appointed to be. The phrase actually states that you, as a woman, have a very high calling. I know there have been times in history where people have regarded women as much less of a dignified individual with a much less dignified position than the Bible accords them. But the Bible actually describes, it uses these two unique words to refer to your very high calling. It describes the conduct that is fitting one for engagement in sacred services. That word for reverent refers to the temple on the one side, that which pertains to the temple and temple worship on the one hand, and that which is fitting for it. So the Christian woman is to view herself as one who has been appointed to perform religious service for God. That's the point of what Paul is saying by using the word reverent in the passage, reverent in their behavior. William Hendrickson says, in their entire bearing, hence not only their dress, although including their dress, as well as in their deportment, aged women must be reverent, conducting themselves as if they were servants in God's temple. For such, indeed, they are. You, Christian woman, you are one of those people who is going to be found worshiping Christ. In this language, you have made us to be a kingdom and priests to our God. In the Old Testament, you couldn't be a priest. But in the New Testament, you must be a priest. It's part of your calling and dignity. So older women should have a sense that they are serving God in all of life. And thus they should guard their heart. Because, of course, out of the heart is the springs of life. The way you think and the way you feel is of the very issues of life. You to guard your heart above all that you guard. Out of it are the issues of life. As a man and as a woman thinks in herself, so she is. And you have to be holy first in heart. So your heart first, your speech, what you say, should be befitting one who serves God in his temple. The very vocabulary, the tenor of the things that you say, should be marked by that kind of serious godliness. It doesn't mean that you never tell a joke, you never smile, you never laugh. We have good examples of women who know how to laugh and to smile and to have a wholesome good time. But you should guard your heart, your speech, your deportment, your dress as that which will be fitting for the role God has appointed you. Pastor Smith mentioned a word this morning, the word magnanimous. It's a good word, and it's a good word for older women. You, Christian women, you ought to be magnanimous. It comes first from the Greek and then from the Latin, and it means great-souled, high-souled, the Oxford English Dictionary, my dictionary of choice. High-souled, noble in feeling or conduct, loftily generous in disregard of injuries. That's what magnanimous means. And that's what Christian women should be. Courageous women of a large soul. They rise above the insults that are brought against them and the trials that are brought against them with courage and dignity. That's quite a high calling, is it not? It is. It's a high calling for any Christian. Well, that relates to the next item in Paul's instructions. The first one is reverent behavior, a behavior based upon God's appointment of you as a woman and as his servant in his temple. Secondly, abstinence from gossip. Abstinence from gossip. Now, gossip is one of those typical sins that run rampant in our world. It's very interesting. Since I live in the corporate world, a great deal of my time, there's a lot of talk about treating other people well, kindly, making allowances for them, etc., etc. But in practice, in the world, there's a great deal of gossip and hatred. I have been shocked sometimes to hear people with position and authority, women, actually, talking about how much they hate certain people. Shocking. But that's one of the features of our world. One of the features of the present political climate is slander and hatred of the worst kind. Interestingly enough, the word here for gossip is the word for blasphemy. It's that same verb. And there's an important distinction in the way the word is used. When the word is used for blasphemy, it means speaking profanely of God or sacred things. And thus the word is used to describe the mockery of our Lord and His work and His God that he was subjected to, as we saw this morning in Luke chapter 23. It was blasphemy because it was against Christ and God and God's saving work. When it's used merely against men, I say merely because that's a very serious thing, it means slander, evil speaking. You really can't say that someone blasphemes me or you, because that we just don't have that kind of seriousness. We don't have that kind of weight. When it's merely used against people, it means to slander, means slander, evil speaking, or defamation. And again, this culture of ours, our sinful culture, gives free rein to this sin. You might not think of yourself as guilty of it, but Paul said, in Crete at least, people were guilty of it, and people had to be on guard against it. And James tells us that Christians can be guilty of it as well and need to be very careful about this. Turn, please, to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. I'm not saying this because I say, well, we have some folks here who have a real problem with this. Actually, I just want to be faithful. This is the text. This is what we're being told to be concerned about. So I'm setting it before you. James chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Here's our problem. We have tongues. And James, this is what James says about the tongue. No one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. I have a memory that I hope will not dull over time of bad things I've said that were needless to say. I was looking at my garden patch at a place where I lived in New Jersey, and there was my landlord's garden patch, and I was thinking and saying to my wife how much nicer my patch looked than my neighbor's patch looked. And there I noticed moments later was he sitting with his back to me in this chair near his patch. I was mortified. It was awful. It was evil. It was needless. I have a tongue. You have a tongue. And it is poisonous and it is evil. He says, verse 9, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. And I'll tell you, there is a connection between blasphemy and slander. Because when you slander a person, the point that James makes, you're slandering someone who's made in the image of God. And you may not be blaspheming God, but you're speaking about someone who has the dignity of an image bearer. And when they are Christians, they are the best image bearers you know. See? Perhaps that's the reason why sinners have no problem blaspheming God. You get used to slandering people, saying evil things about people, exaggerating some fault of a person whom you regard as a competitor. As an unconverted person, it's easy to slip from that to far worse use of your tongue. That's why we all ought to guard ourselves from the kinds of things that we speak with our tongue. Slander, evil speaking, these are things that do not befit Christian women, especially senior Christian ladies. All ladies, of course. So that's the second thing in Paul's list that he wants Christian women, particularly senior Christian women, to be concerned about. Reverent behavior is one. Abstinence from gossip is a second. The third, I'm calling self-control in appetite. Self-control in appetite. Back in Titus 2:3, you'll see he says, not enslaved to much wine. This is another sin which is rampant in our culture. It is rampant in our culture. And again, my frame of reference is that I go to work and I hear the people who come from the weekend and how was your weekend? And people will boast about how drunk they got. Great weekend. Yeah, I went out and I got drunk. And come Friday, what are the people saying they're going to do this weekend? Well, it includes often, very often, I'm going to go out and get drunk. Awfully drunk. The world seems to regard it as their right to abuse their appetite for alcohol, to abuse their sensitivities to alcohol. Now, I hope you will agree that this is not the only appetite a woman may fall under. But perhaps one of the reasons why Paul highlights this one is because it is usually joined to many other sins. Women who abuse the use of wine, and he uses perhaps one of the most socially acceptable forms of an alcoholic beverage, and wine. Women who are guilty of this are often guilty of many other sins. One of the commentators makes the point that gossip and slander become much easier after a couple of drinks, and it's easy to fall into it. You're not in full control of your faculties, and then you start saying things that you ought not to say. I've seen that, actually. I've seen that kind of dynamic in the workplace, believe it or not. But this sin is usually joined to many other sins, like gossip, like immodesty, like worse sins. George W. Knight III writes, now, we should not be surprised that this particular sin is pointed out to Christians or Christian women. And I hope that you'd be horrified to think of this idea of a Christian woman who is enslaved to much wine. Mr. Knight says, women who have constant access to the food and drink of the household are warned not to be captured or controlled by wine. Such a rudimentary warning may seem inappropriate, but 1 Corinthians shows how appropriate it is. You remember 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 21 when he's talking about the abuses of the Lord's Supper? You remember how he tells them how insensitive they are being and how sinful they are being? And he says, not just about women, but attenders at the Lord's Supper, one is hungry and another is drunk. Can Christian women be guilty of such sins? Indeed, they can. What I find surprising is not that Paul does this here, because of course He knows what the problems are at Crete. What I find intriguing is the two words, enslaved and much. Enslaved and much. And I just want to say that this maintains the balance of warning and liberty. He warns against the abuse of wine. You might think, and I might think, well, just tell them not to drink it at all. But Paul doesn't do that. He says, not enslaved to much wine. And of course, we should note that there are other things that we should not be enslaved to. That's why I put it in this category. My title is self-control and appetite, because wine is just one appetite. One appetite of what passes through our lips. And it's not the only appetite we can be guilty of abusing. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I think I've got this passage right. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Paul is addressing the Corinthians with some of their other sinful abuses of their appetites. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. I'm reading 1 Corinthians 6:12, if I didn't make that clear. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Not ice cream. Not my favorite pie or cake. Not chocolate. I love chocolate. Give me a choice. Chocolate's on the menu, I'm there. But I shouldn't be mastered by it. And in my job, everybody's station has candy. Everybody has candy at the office, at their desk. And I have to resist, and it's hard. I love candy. But food is for the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the food is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. So we have to be on guard for the abuse of all kinds of appetites, don't we? We should. So here are the first three in Paul's instructions to the senior women in the church, and for all of us, reverent behavior, abstinence from gossip, self-control and appetite, and finally, number four, the right use of words, the right use of their words. That's the way I'm putting this last thing in Titus 2:3. Teaching what is good. Actually, although that's a lot of English words, there's only one word in the Greek. Only one word. I think it's another word that only occurs here. Teaching what is good. It's good teaching. It's a hyphenated word. Good is at the front, and teaching is at the end. Good teaching. Older Christian women ought to have their words of instruction dominated by things that are truly good. The good part of the word, the first word, kalos, has a broad meaning. It refers to that which is excellent, moral, beneficial. It's preferred. Jesus uses the word in this phrase, it is better. You remember how he says that you shouldn't make the little ones to stumble? It is better, kalos, to have a heavy millstone hung around your neck and cast into the sea, because that will prevent you from causing these little ones to stumble. That's a better thing. That's preferable. That's good and beneficial. It's better to enter life maimed, having only one hand, than having two hands to be cast into hell. That's the use of this word. It's used in the parable of the merchant man. The merchant man is seeking good pearls, fine pearls. He's not just looking for any old pearl. He wants something of particular value. And that's the idea that Christian women, particularly the more mature women, and all Christian women, ought to have their speech marked by good speech, beneficial speech, excellent speech, helpful speech. You probably think of certain Christian women. Certain Christian women can tell you the best of several ways to get a stain out of a certain kind of cloth. Right? That's good speech. That's beneficial speech. That's helpful speech. And you might not think of yourself as a woman who says, who has beneficial speech, but good advice, good practical advice. Like, how do you deal with a problem with another Christian that has come upon you and you don't know what to say? You don't know how to say it. You don't know how to approach them. You need help. Well, a good teacher, you see, is someone who can give you that kind of practical advice. Well, Paul doesn't leave you in doubt about what he means by this phrase, good teacher, because he tells us in verses 4 and 5, the kinds of things that ought to dominate a mature Christian woman's speech. Look at the verse. Teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. That is both the what and the how. To be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. Well, there you have a whole list of things to work on, the kinds of things that ought to be on the lips of a mature Christian woman. Those are the kinds of things that Paul says they ought to speak of. And again, before I conclude, notice the result of the conduct and speech of the older godly Christian woman. I referred to it earlier, the end of verse 5. That the word of God may not be dishonored. Actually, the word dishonored is a weak translation. It's the word blasphemed. It's translated slander in one verse, and here it's blasphemed because it's speaking about God and his word. They don't want the word of God to be reviled. If you have the New King James, you have they're blasphemed. So what happens when a Christian woman is not marked by these four particular features of conduct some non-Christian says about them? Ha! She says she's a Christian! I've heard her gossip with the best of them. She says she's a Christian, but she has nothing good or valuable to say to anyone. So this is what Christianity means. This is so much for the grace of Christ. And that's an awful thing to hear. That's an awful thing for someone to say. It shouldn't be said regarding a Christian. Now, it's true that genuine godliness doesn't always draw praise from the sinful world. The aim is that the word of God may not be blasphemed, but I know. If you're a Christian woman, you say, well, there are very few women who are really saying, thank God she's a Christian. But that's not really your fault or your concern. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Sooner or later, your Christian conduct will bear fruit. At least that's what the Word of God tells us. That's where we ought to hang our hat and hang our hope. 1 Peter 2:11. 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they'll speak against you. Be as consistent a Christian as you may. They're going to find something to say about you. That's not your concern in one sense. They may, on account of your good behavior, as they observe it, glorify God in the day of visitation. The day of visitation is the day when God comes, and it can come in two ways. It can come in judgment, and in that day, they'll have to confess. They'll have to be constrained to say, that your Christian example glorifies God. The day of visitation may come, and the day when God visits them and saves them. And they say, I spoke about that woman. I tried to beat her down. But thanks God for her godly conduct, which God has used to turn my life around. That's your concern. That's your concern. That's your hope. Well, let me wrap up with a few concluding comments this evening. What ought to say, thanks be to God for older Christian women. Thanks be to God who in this congregation have labored in the unglamorous affair of raising a family, supporting their husbands, seeking to do the good works of the church. Thanks be to God. This is a great treasure for God's glory. Mere numbers of members is not an indication of God's blessing a church. You can have thousands, hundreds of hundreds, but having mature Christian women of this stripe is a treasure of the church. And thanks be to God that they are here. Secondly, younger Christian women. I want to talk to you, you're a young Christian woman, and maybe you say to yourself, well, I am a member, I am a Christian, or I'm a Christian who is thinking about applying for membership. Take advantage. Take note. I know some of you, but just in case you need a little push, take advantage of what you have here in the Church of Jesus Christ. Aspire to be a godly Christian woman. Learn how to be a godly Christian woman. Seek God's grace to be this kind of woman. You won't regret it. If you don't, you will regret it. And I want to speak to some other girls. I want to speak to you girls who are not Christians. If you are not a Christian and you are a girl here, please hear me. This calling of being a Christian woman is a high calling worthy for you to be aspired to and to seek. Really, there's nothing else. Nothing else equal to it. Nothing else that you can aspire to that is better. Don't aspire to be your own woman. Don't aspire to be a career woman. Don't aspire to be a famous woman. There's a sign on a desk that I've seen that the only famous women are the women who break the rules. It's a lie. It's a lie. It's unworthy of you. Aspire to be a godly Christian woman. Aspire first to be a Christian. You get this stuff by grace alone. Jesus died, as we heard this morning, to give to those who believe in him the grace to be these kinds of people. You get to be this kind of a person by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way you get it. You may have many advantages because of the home that you're brought up in. You may have some natural abilities and temperament. There are people with nice temperaments who are very gracious and sweet and know how to be pretty also. You can only go so far on your natural abilities, on your natural temperament, on the upbringing of your family. You can only go so far. You need to go to Jesus Christ to be a Christian woman. And to be this kind of a Christian woman, you need Jesus Christ. Now, what you think? What do you think? You say, but I won't be popular. I won't have the friends I want. I won't have the admiration that I want. Other girls won't like me if I'm a Christian. What will it profit a girl if she gains the whole world and forfeits her soul? You have a never-dying soul. And you're going to appear before God. And there'll only be one thing you wish you were when you stand before Jesus Christ on the last day. It won't be in the books how many friends she had, how many people admired her, what books were written about her, what TV show she was on. Those things will not be there. There will only be one thing. Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Did you believe in Jesus Christ? That's the only thing. It will not matter how popular you are, how much admiration you've had, how much fame, once you're done this life. But I will also promise you this. Besides the life and satisfaction that you have being a Christian, what Christ gives is far better than anything the world can give. You know what being a popular girl can't do? It can't wipe away your sins. It can't cleanse your conscience. It can't help you in those areas when your own soul is grieved by your sins. Men think this way, and girls think this way, that I wish I could stop my sins. And you won't be able to, apart from the grace of Jesus Christ. Christ will cleanse away all of your sins, and he will give you abounding grace, and he will give you one other thing. He will give you Christian friends. The best friends you could ever have are Christian friends. I remember a girl who came to me one time when we were talking. She was asking about the church, not Trinity Baptist Church, but another church where I was. And she was interested in good guys, godly guys, Christian guys. I said to her, do you know what godly Christian men are looking for? They're looking for godly Christian women. You should believe in Jesus Christ for Jesus Christ and for the glory of God. But, to use a phrase the world overuses, your best life is a Christian life. So you should believe in the Lord Jesus Christ without delay. Without delay. Don't wait. Don't tell yourself tomorrow. Don't tell yourself some other time. You don't know how quickly your heart may be hardened against the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and come to him right now. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow before you with thanks upon our lips and in our hearts for the good word of God. Thank you for your love for sinners and sending your Son for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for taking humanity. What a condescension to take human nature and to die on behalf of needy sinners. Lord Jesus, extend your regal scepter and claim for yourself souls this day, souls of women, souls of men. Save, we pray. Glorify your great grace. We ask through your own blessed name. Amen.